In ancient times, when a king would travel to see his cities and lands, his court would send before him a herald, a forerunner, one to go before and to prepare the way of the coming king. The roads would be cleared, holds would be filled, people would stop what they were doing, and all would make way because the king was coming. We're going to see this morning that Mark begins his gospel with this very image in mind. That is the image of the coming king, preparing the way for the Christ. But not just any king, it's the Son of God. And so, who better than this forerunner, this prophet we're going to see, to prepare the way of Jesus Christ? And really, the message of this sermon is calling upon us, calling upon one and all, to prepare our hearts to receive the Son of God. So we'll see that this morning. But last week, just to review, we looked at the man behind Mark's gospel, a little bit of John Mark's life, and how the book is really given to us through Peter's testimony, Peter dictating to Mark what to say. And we also looked at the reliability of this report as ancient historical biography of Jesus' life. It's not some superstitious legend that evolved over time. It's reliable history. And before we begin dissecting our text for this morning, I think it's helpful to see the big picture that Mark has sort of arranged in his gospel. And so most would see Mark is arranging his story in three successive sections. The first section that we're going to see as we go through this gospel is Jesus in Galilee. It's roughly the first eight chapters of this book. And we see Jesus in this northern region of Israel. In the second section, roughly the middle of chapter 8 through the end of chapter 10, we see Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And here there's going to be some critical discussions he has with his disciples, and we're going to see their great misunderstanding as to who he is and what his mission is about. And then in the final section, section 3, we see Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus in Jerusalem, where the story will reach its climax. The overall theme of Mark's report of Jesus' life is going to center on a remarkable paradox, and that is the idea that the Son of God comes to us as the servant of all. And many have pointed to Mark 10:45 as a key verse for understanding Mark's gospel. For the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of God is the servant of sinners. What a remarkable theme for this remarkable book. Now, our text for this morning, if you will, in Mark chapter 1, follow along as I read Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" That is the reading of the inspired, infallible Word of God. And today I want you to appreciate how Mark introduces his gospel in verse 1, as well as how he introduces us to the story of Jesus' life in verses 2 through 8. So we're going to take a closer look at the title of Mark's gospel in verse 1, and then we're going to see in verses 2 and 3 a prophecy announced, followed up in verses 4 through 8 by that prophecy fulfilled. The prophecy announced and the prophecy fulfilled. Notice first the title of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Full stop. This is the only time that the writer straight up tells you what he thinks of Jesus Christ. From this point on, verse 2 of chapter 1, all the way to the end of the book, Mark is going to be telling you what Jesus is like through the eyes of everyone else. Of course, with the intent that you would come to understand his own understanding of Jesus Christ. But this is very special, this title we have of the book. And notice how it begins, the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel. It's worth noting that Mark is not saying this is the beginning of this book. This title, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a title for this entire work. That is, Mark is saying, my whole book is just the beginning of Jesus Christ, of the good news about Jesus. And if you go to the end of this book in chapter 16, you'll notice there is no formal ending conclusion. The book doesn't say at the end, because the story isn't over. The story is still being written. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are living proof of that. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to examine with me three terms in this title that really unload a wealth of meaning, a wealth of Mark's understanding of who Jesus is. The first is even just this term gospel, the beginning of the gospel. You know, when I worked at Phoenix, and I did that for some time while I was working here as an assistant in this church, I asked one of the truckers one time, you know, have you ever heard of the gospel? And he said, well, oh yeah, my aunt, I have an aunt who's into that stuff. She listens to it all the time. She really likes it. I don't care for it. And he thought I meant gospel music. And for many people, when they hear the term gospel, they think of gospel music or some kind of social program, something related to Christianity in general. If you just Google the term gospel, you get all kinds of, you know, gospel singers and gospel music. But you know that the term gospel in Mark's time had no connection whatsoever to Christianity. People didn't know about Christianity, of course. And what did they think about? Well, actually, the Romans used this term, the Greek word euangelion, to describe victories on the field of battle, so that when Rome had defeated her enemy and had achieved a victory, they would say, go and send this message, this euangelion, this gospel to Rome, and let them know the good news of our victory. The term was also used in the emperor cult. That is how the Romans used the term gospel to describe the birth of their emperors. Caesar Augustus, when he was born, was called the Son of God, and his birth was to be a gospel proclaimed throughout all the world. Now, this should be obvious to you, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is very different, of course, from the gospels of the Roman world. And let me give you a few ways. First of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ that Mark is describing here is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God. It has its origins in the Creator himself. 8 times in the New Testament, we see the New Testament writers refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the gospel of God. That's worth noting. But more than that, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so unlike the gospels of the Roman emperors, because its message is the message of God's eternal salvation. It's not a message that promises peace and tranquility for your brief lifetime or even for an age of time, but it's a message about the Creator's plan to give you peace and tranquility throughout all the ages. So we could also say the gospel of Jesus Christ is an enduring and timeless message of good tidings. We might ask, who was Augustus? Well, we don't really ask, who is Augustus? Because that's old news. Whatever happened with Caesar, that's in the past. It's a relic of ancient Roman history. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we say, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? That's the question of our study as we come to this book, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is for today. It offers a present abiding hope because it's based in a present abiding person. And fourth, let's just be frank, the gospel of Caesar Augustus did not really give everyone in the Roman Empire something to be excited about. I mean, not truly. Most of those living at the time of Caesar Augustus or in the time of Christ were slaves. Most of the Roman Empire were in chains. What did it matter to them that Caesar Augustus was born and was now their emperor? It made hardly any difference to them at all. Certainly didn't relieve them of their slavery. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message for all people. And lastly, we could say the character of the gospel of Jesus Christ is just so shocking. It's so unexpected. It's so unlike the gospels of Mark's time. The Roman gospels heralded the coming of a king who behaves exactly the way you'd expect a tyrant to behave. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is about a king who comes to serve and to die for those who've even rebelled against his rule. That is shocking. That's the message of this book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the second term we need to think about is Christ. That's not Jesus' surname. That's not Jesus' last name. The term Christ is a title. And if you've never read through the entire Old Testament from cover to cover, you just really can't appreciate this title. I mean, you really should read through the Bible, because all 929 chapters of the Old Testament point to the coming Christ. And what does the term Christ mean? Whether you're using the term Messiah, that's from the Hebrew word Mashiach, or you use the term Christ, that's from the Greek word Christos, they're two titles that refer to the same thing, the same person, the Anointed One. That's what the Christ, that's what the Messiah is, the Anointed One. And the term in Scripture, and the term as Mark uses it here, speaks of that man which God himself will anoint to break the power of evil, to reverse the curse of sin, to establish justice and righteousness and peace, and to ultimately rule and reign over the earth forever and ever. So Mark is telling us that from the start, this man, Jesus, was and is God's anointed, sent for the salvation of our sinful race. But he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And some have said, well, John's gospel teaches the deity of Christ, but that's the only gospel, because, you know, it's the last of the gospels, and that's when Christians started to believe that Jesus was divine. No. Mark is the earliest of the Gospels written. And Mark's whole purpose for writing, as you see right here in his title, is to present Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And we see this presented throughout his Gospel. It's here in his opening statement. It's in verse 11 of chapter 1. The Father declares Jesus is his beloved Son. You have the demons declaring it in Mark 3 and Mark 5. And the Father declares it again at Jesus' transfiguration in Mark 9:7. Jesus himself confesses to be the Son of God in his trial in Mark 14. And then we finally come to chapter 15, and at the book's climax, we see Jesus confessed as the Son of God from the lips of the most unlikely candidate imaginable. And we'll see that as we go on, of course. But some have said, well, the title Son of God doesn't really represent Jesus' deity. And maybe you've interacted with Jehovah's Witnesses who said that. They said, well, the Son of God doesn't mean Jesus' deity. Well, it doesn't really matter what they think the term Son of God means. What matters is, how did Jesus use that title? What did Jesus mean by it? What did it mean to those in Jesus' time? That's what matters. And when you study the Bible, the term Son of God doesn't simply or even just son of. To be the son of somebody doesn't always mean lesser than or someone produced by, but it means the nature of. The term son of meant nature of. And there are places we could go to illustrate this. Barnabas, who we talked about a little bit last week, related to John Mark's cousin. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement because encouragement was in his very nature. So he's the son of encouragement. You have James and John, who in Mark 3 are described the sons of thunder because of their thunderous nature. Their temperament, it was in their nature to be thunderous, okay? And so they're called the sons of thunder. And you have Judas, who's called the son of perdition, because destruction was in his very nature. When Jesus is called the Son of God, don't miss it, he is being ascribed the very nature of God. That's why in Colossians 2:9, Paul says, "For in him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form." That's what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. He's complete, perfect, full, absolute deity. And the reader should be startled. That's what Mark would expect. And as shocking as this may be, there's more surprise to come, we'll see, as we really see what this Son of God is like. But just, again, be aware, you should expect, if this book is about the Son of God, you're going to see some pretty remarkable things. You're going to see some miracles. You're going to see some startling things, disturbing things, because that's what happens when God touches down on earth. And that's what's happening in this gospel. It's the greatest story ever told. And how does Mark begin this story? Well, verses 2 and 3, he begins with a prophecy. Notice verse 2, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." He begins with a prophecy. You know, this is the only time in Mark's gospel where he's going to cite an Old Testament prophecy. Just compare that with Matthew, who in his gospel cites the Old Testament over 60 times in effort to demonstrate Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Why is that? Why the difference? Well, that's because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But Mark is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, most likely those who are specifically Romans. And they would have very little understanding of the Old Testament. They would be ignorant of the prophecies. It would make little difference to them. And so this is the only prophecy he gives us, and yet he begins here, it's worth noting, with a prophecy, because Mark wants us to know from the start that the coming of the Son of God was not any afterthought in God's redemptive plan in history. This was God's predetermined historic plan from eternity past. God foretold the coming of his Son. So we see here, verses 2 and 3, what's the prophecy? "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, this is really what we might call a tapestry or a mosaic of two different prophecies woven together. Verse 2 is a citation from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And verse 3 of our text here is a citation from Isaiah 40. And so somebody might say, well, why does he attribute both these prophecies then to Isaiah the prophet? Well, because they're both talking about one and the same thing. And Mark's purpose is not to give his Gentile audience, his Roman audience, all the details of where to find this in Old Testament prophecy, but more so to point to the fact that this was a divine prophecy in the Hebrew scriptures. And so he attributes it to Isaiah, who is certainly the better known of those two prophets, and gives the larger portion of the prophecy. But the idea is the prophecy is about the coming Christ. And there's three things that really kind of point us to that, three expectations, if you will, that we can extract from these two verses. And the first is, "I will send my messenger ahead of you." God is saying, I'm going to send a special messenger before the coming of my anointed one. Let me just add this too. This is very important. Malachi 3 and verse 1, Malachi actually is showing us Jehovah is speaking and says, I will send my messenger ahead of me. He will prepare my way. So in Malachi, Jehovah is the one speaking. He's going to send the messenger ahead of himself. Yet we come to Mark's gospel in Mark 1 and verse 2, and we see Mark says, God is speaking, he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you, speaking of his Messiah. And the reason Mark will say it that way is because Mark understands Jesus, the Messiah, is Jehovah. I mean, there's an incredible study that we could do there, but we don't have time. So the first expectation is a special messenger will come before Messiah. Notice too, he will prepare the way of Messiah. He's going to prepare Messiah's way. And number three, how is he going to do that? Well, verse 3 tells us, with his voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Do you know that John the Baptist, we're going to see, never performed any miracle? For being, like Jesus said, the greatest born among women, he never performed any miracle. It was his voice. It was simply he lifted his voice and pointed people to Christ. What he's going to be saying, the prophecy tells us, is make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. This forerunner, this one to come prepare the way of the king, isn't coming calling for us to prepare physical roads, to fill ditches, to make crooked places in the road straight like in the ancient world. No, he's saying, prepare your hearts. The king is coming. Prepare your hearts for him to receive the salvation of this heavenly king. Now, before we jump in and see how this prophecy is fulfilled, I think it's also worth noting, why does Mark begin here? Why not begin with the birth of Jesus? If you go to Matthew or Luke's gospel, you'll see they begin with the birth of Jesus Christ. They give you all these genealogical details. Well, those things are important, but why does Mark begin here with the ministry of this forerunner? And I think it's worth noting, for one thing, that those writing in Mark's time used scrolls. And the scrolls were only so long. They could only fit so much information in their scrolls. And scholars have said, well, it's interesting. You look at the four Gospels and you see they're roughly equivalent in size. I mean, they're roughly equivalent to what would be the maximal length of ancient papyri scrolls. And so Mark couldn't simply fit all the details he would have liked to have written about Jesus, right? That would be impossible. But he more practically, I think even more more importantly, a reason to kind of come back to why Mark begins here is that Mark is writing this gospel from the eyes of Peter. It's Mark writing, but it's Peter dictating what he saw, what happened. This is really Peter's report of Jesus' life as Mark records it. And where did Peter first come into contact with Jesus Christ? Well, we don't know whether or not that Peter himself was a follower of John the Baptist, but we do know his brother Andrew was. And Andrew is the one who comes to Peter and says, hey, follow, I found the Messiah. He's the one who brings Peter to Jesus Christ. So ultimately, we can say Peter's first contact with Jesus Christ has to do with this individual, this forerunner, John the Baptist. And I believe that's the reason why Mark simply begins this report here on Peter's word, that is. So we've seen the title. We've looked at the title. We've looked at this announcement of a prophecy in verses 2 and 3. But notice verses 4 through 8, this prophecy fulfilled. This prophecy fulfilled. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark doesn't begin with Jesus. He begins with Jesus' forerunner. And his name is John the Baptist. Now, let's just be clear. The title Baptist has nothing to do with the Baptist denomination, all right? In fact, in the Greek, more literally what this would read would be John the Baptizer, or John the one who baptizes. And why was he known for baptizing, because that's what he did. That was a mark, a defining mark of his ministry. And in Luke's gospel, we actually learn that John the Baptist was related to Jesus through Mary as Jesus' cousin. In an earthly sense, John was Jesus' cousin. And Mark is just going to simply begin here, though, with John's ministry. He does that. And he draws attention to the fact that John is preaching in the wilderness. He's preaching what? A baptism of repentance. We could say that in a single word, if you wanted to boil down the preaching of John the Baptist to one word, I think a fit word would be repentance. John is calling for repentance. And the most visible expression or evidence of that repentance was baptism, where those coming forward to be baptized were saying, I repent. In fact, baptism, we can see, wasn't original with John. There were other rabbis, other Jewish teachers, religious teachers who used this symbol, this method, where they folks would be immersed in water. And the imagery was of making a break with one's old life and a new beginning, taking on a new life, starting life all over again. And that's the visible expression of the repentance John is preaching about. And John wasn't simply saying, okay, if you get dipped, if you're baptized, if you're dipped in the water, that washes away your sin. That's clearly not what he's teaching. As we're going to see, John's idea of repentance isn't being dipped in water. That's just the evidence of it. What he's really after is a moral transformation in the lives of the people of God, because God is really at work in their life. That's what he's after. And notice where he's preaching. Not in the cities, not in Jerusalem, where you'd find the biggest, easiest crowds to draw. He's preaching in the wilderness. That's remarkable. The most obvious reason for that would be in fulfillment of this prophecy. You know, God sets up this signpost, his forerunner, in the wilderness, in the desert, because it would be a very obvious signpost that something significant was happening. A preacher preaching and drawing a crowd in the middle of the city, well, you'd see that, maybe you'd see that all the time, but someone preaching in the desert? Come on, what's going on here? But John sets up his parish in the backside of a desert. And, you know, I think there could be a valid portrait here in simply John making a statement about coming away, abandoning the materialistic world in which we live. I think John is preaching to a group of people that were, their God was mammon or money. And they were all about the pleasures of this age. And John, preaching in the wilderness, is calling his people out of Vanity Fair, if you will, out of the world to a new beginning. We could also say there's the idea of how God once called his people Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, where he made of them a new nation. And it's like John the Baptist here is calling the people of God once again out of Egypt, or in this case, out of Jerusalem, out of their cities, out of their corrupted, legalistic, works-based religion. And he's calling them to a new beginning, into a new people of God, because one greater than Moses is coming. It's like John the Baptist has been referred to as a transitional character between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, he's like the guy who has one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament, and he bridges the Old and New Covenants, because he's preparing the way as the last of the prophets to the coming of Jesus Christ. And notice the effect that John's ministry has. Verse 5, we are told, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Virtually everyone came to know about this prophet, John the Baptist. And what was so exciting about John's appearance? What was so terribly exciting about this prophet? It was the fact that for over 400 years now, there had been no prophet in Israel. Malachi, the book that we just mentioned, Mark cites it here in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Malachi closes his book with this prophecy that a forerunner will come. One will come to prepare the way for the Lord. And with Malachi closing, so closes the Old Testament. And for roughly 400 years, there will be silence. No prophet. No one will say, no one can say, thus says the Lord, until here appears a man preaching in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. His coming is soon. And you can just imagine, Israel is excited. All Judea is gathering. People are coming out of Jerusalem. And, Luke will tell us that there were among this crowd even Roman soldiers that were coming. And there were tax collectors, those that were the social outcasts among Judaism. They were gathering here too to hear John preach and to be baptized. And among this group, you also have the Pharisees and Sadducees. So I think we can say that one interesting thing about John is he's not just preaching to Jews. His message is for all people. He's calling for all to repent. And that's worth noting because he's making it clear, look, this isn't just for the Gentiles. This is for Jews and Gentiles. In fact, we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees gathering here too to be baptized. It's like they're seeing everyone gathering, following in this wilderness, following the strange figure, John, and they come out too as if to jump on the spiritual bandwagon. And John, seeing right through them, seeing what they were all about, looks at them and says in Matthew 3, 7 through 9, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. What he was saying, don't put your faith in your Jewish birth, in your Jewish heritage. God can raise up a people to himself out of stones if he wanted. Do you realize? He says, if you are really repentant, don't just say you're repentant. Show me your repentance. Show your repentance by your fruit. That's what he means by saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John was not saying, simply get baptized. That washes away your sin. No, he's saying, you get baptized because you really are preparing the way in your heart for the coming Messiah. And so we could say, in light of all this information, John is really representing a Reformation movement within Judaism. It's like you just got to think about his own background. His father Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was a priest, and certainly John, his heart to serve the Lord as a righteous man, he would have aspired to be a priest too. Certainly, he saw the corruption within the priesthood. Certainly, there's no doubt about it that John would have seen in the temple the corruption and the extortion that Jesus would later come on to expose in the temple. And what is John doing about that? He's not preaching in the temple here. He doesn't join the temple system. He doesn't become a priest. He moves out to the wilderness. He leaves the city. He wants nothing to do with the corruption. And there he begins preaching a reformation, a religious revival, calling people back to a genuine relationship with God and calling upon them specifically to prepare their hearts for the coming of his Messiah. So baptism wasn't the issue, repentance was. And John is making it plain to all coming to be baptized, show the fruit of your repentance. The other gospel writers bring that out clearly too. So Mark also gives us, though, in verse 6 here, some interesting details of John's character. And notice two things here. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. First, he was clothed with camel's hair. Now, I just need to mention this because maybe you're thinking that that was just normal for the time. No. Okay? People we're not walking around in camel's hair. That was just as unfashionable then as it would be now. And so what's going on here? Well, John was wearing the simplest outfit he could, the most rugged outfit he could. And I believe it bears testimony to the fact that he was a simple man protesting the luxury and self-indulgence of his religious contemporaries. John wanted nothing to do with that. He's not going to dress as all the well-to-do religious teachers who were extorting and exploiting the people and using religion as a way of power over people. And John wants nothing to do with that. And he won't even dress in nice clothes. He dresses here in camel's hair. Very unfashionable. A simple guy. But I think we could say, more importantly, this attire that John is wearing is actually an unmistakable characteristic of the Old Testament prophets. And, I mean, Zechariah 13:4 points to the fact that the prophets in the Old Testament were often recognized by being simply clad in a hairy robe. That is an undyed robe of camel's hair. This was part of the outfit. There's a story actually in 2 Kings chapter 1 where King Ahaziah sends his messengers out and they're confronted by Elijah. Elijah the prophet, one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. They're confronted by Elijah, who tells them, you go tell your king, he is not going to get better from his illness. He, because he has not sought me, he is going to die. And so Ahaziah's messengers come, and they return to him, and they tell the king this message. And the king says, tell me, what kind of a man was it that told you this? He says, could you describe him for me? And they tell him, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. And upon hearing this description, the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He recognized, he knew immediately who that messenger was. He knew the man of God by his attire. Because that's how prophets dressed. And unmistakably, that's what John is doing here. He is standing in the lineage of the prophecy of the prophets. He's taken up the legacy of the prophets. And he looks the part. And he doesn't simply just look the part, but I mean, man, he preaches a thus says the Lord message. So he is clothed in camel's hair. He wears a leather belt around his waist, which also was a sign of simple poverty, by the way. But secondly, his diet was locust and wild honey? Really, John? I mean, that's quite an exotic diet. Mark is not including this detail to tell us that John loved exotic foods. The reason that this is in the text here is, again, to show us John lived off the land. John was a simple guy. John wasn't in this elite class of religious leaders who was using his a work for the Lord, if you will, to live comfortably and just use people and use religion. This is like a spiritual protest, if you will, to, again, the corruption of his time, where he says, I will live off the land. And so he has the most simple diet ever. And by the way, there's nothing in this text that says anywhere, if you isolate yourself in a desert and you dress simply or unfashionably, you deprive yourself of the conveniences of life, you will be spiritual. This is not some recipe for super spirituality for John the Baptist. This is simply his protest of the religious corruption of his time, and it's a statement of his profound simplicity. The man lived about one thing. John's life was about one thing. What was that one thing? If you and I were to come and talk to John and say, John, why are you out here in the wilderness? Why do you preach so passionately? Well, what drives you? Why do you dress so simply and unfashionably? And why, you know, you don't want the crowds to praise you or exalt you. You're saying you're not the Messiah. What are you about? Well, John would say exactly what he says here in verses 7 and 8 of our text. And he was preaching and saying, after me is coming one who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's language indicates that he expected this one would be coming at any moment. The Greek makes that more plain. The one coming here, John is saying, he can come at any time, at any moment. And John is here contrasting himself with this coming one. He says, he's mightier than I. And there were many in John's time, we're told, that wanted to make, were saying, John, you're the Messiah. They thought John may be the Messiah sent from God, and John would have none of it. He said, I am unworthy to even loose the latch of his sandals. That's another way of saying, I'm not even worthy to be the lowliest of his servants. You got the wrong guy. And John tells us this contrast between him and the coming one is not merely one of might or worthiness, but even has to do with the fact that he could only immerse people in water. He says, I baptize you in water, but the one coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That means John is saying, I can only dip you in water. I can only take you through the religious motions. I can only point you to the one. I can only tell you what to say, but there is one coming who can immerse you into the very Spirit of God himself. He is the one who is salvation. He doesn't point to another, but I point you to him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, John, even though he was the greatest man to have ever been born of woman, according to Jesus in Luke 7, John the Baptist was simply human. And as such, he can do no more for you than I or any other human being can. But this one coming, John wanted you to know, he would not simply call men to repentance. He would call men to himself. He is the salvation we need. So we've seen in our text how Mark prepares the way for the Son of God in the title of his gospel. And we've seen, and what we've seen there is going to prepare our understanding as we continue to study this gospel. So don't forget that, what we looked at there. But we've also seen how that John the Baptist in this story prepares the way for the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah by calling for men and women, calling upon sinners anywhere and everywhere to repent and to point them to Christ. So this text bears great relevance for us today. How so? Because the Son of God is coming. The Son of God is coming, and his coming is soon. It's drawing nigh. And so John, though he is dead, yet speaks, and he's saying, prepare the way. Through the word of God, his testimony comes to us still today. Prepare your hearts. There is one coming who will judge the living and the dead. And you need to be ready. Christian, if the Son of God were to walk into this room, what would change in your life? What in your life would you wish were different? What would you feel uncomfortable with in your life? What obstacles would need to be removed and taken out of the way? That is sin to you. And God is calling upon you out of a text like this to prepare your heart. Because the Son of God is coming. Prepare the way. If you've never received the Son of God as your personal Lord and Savior, you've never been saved, then you are least prepared. You are least prepared for the coming of the Son of God. And you will bow the knee. We all will bow the knee. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But now's the time to bow the knee. Now's the time to make way, prepare the way for the coming Son of God before it is too late. What can I do for you? I can only baptize you with water. I can only tell you what to say. I can only point you to the one who is salvation. But let me tell you, there is one who stands ready. He stands ready and able to forgive your sin and to save you and to place within you his Holy Spirit. Will you prepare the way for the coming Son of God? Let's pray.